You know, one of the challenges I face each week when I speak at Trillium is that I don't know where you're starting from. I don't know where you're starting from. Specifically, I'm thinking about how much you trust the Bible. How reliable do you think it is? Especially, how reliable do you think the New Testament is? What kind of authority does the Bible hold for you? How much confidence do you put into it? My father believed that the Bible was a collection of made-up stories that had a certain social utility to them, and that they provided an explanation for certain features of life. He believed the Bible provided guidance on certain moral ideals, but was today irrelevant to the realities of modern people. My father felt that modern people like you and like me had basically moved beyond the worldview of the Bible. And he certainly felt it had no practical relevance for his life. And that made my father a skeptic. He was a skeptic about the trustworthiness of the Bible, about religion generally, and about Christianity specifically. Christianity presents a very clear picture of God. It presents a very clear picture of who Jesus is. He is the Son of God, the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior, but that picture comes primarily through the New Testament. And that means what you think about the Bible as a whole and what you think about the New Testament specifically has a huge influence on how you understand and integrate what we go about each Sunday here at Trillium. Now, I think my father was wrong about the Bible. He was wrong about the New Testament. He was wrong about the picture of Jesus the Bible gives to us. And I think he was especially wrong about the true claims of the Christian faith. But what do you think? Specifically with respect to the trustworthiness of the New Testament, what would you say? I made a little scale here. I'll throw it up there. Trustworthiness of the New Testament. 0 being unreliable and 10 being totally reliable. On that scale of 0 to 10, where would you put yourself, do you think? What is your estimation about the New Testament's reliability, about what it tells us about God, about what it tells us about our own destiny, what it tells us about Jesus, the picture that the New Testament gives to us about Jesus? Does it speak accurately to the human condition? What do you say? On my own New Testament trustworthiness scale, I would put myself at a 9. I'm not an inerrantist about the Bible. I think there are some good faith errors in the New Testament. Culture can sometimes steer the New Testament writers in the wrong direction. I accept that truth. And there are certain gospel writers who use a type of hyperbolic language at times to produce a degree of drama in the Jesus story. I have no doubt about that. For instance, when Luke says at the beginning of chapter 2, and we heard this just a few weeks ago at Christmas, he says, in those days a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. I take those words to be hyperbolic. The whole world? Probably not. The claim is exaggerated to produce a certain sense of drama. Luke is, after all, trying to write a good story. The question is that all he's trying to do? Is that all he's trying to do? Write a good story? And to that question, I'd say no, not at all. Luke wants to give us a good and accurate account of the life and ministry of Jesus, but to do it with a certain style. I think a serious study of the New Testament leads to a justification in its claims about God. I believe that. I suppose I wouldn't be up in front of you if I didn't believe that. I have confidence in the Bible's take on matters it reports. I have good reasons for believing this. Faith is sometimes portrayed as belief without sufficient evidence. That's what my father thought, but I don't think that's correct at all. I believe in the witness of the New Testament about God, about Jesus, about our human condition for good reasons. And I have what I think is good reasons for its trustworthiness, which is why I'm 9 on that continuum and not 1 or 2 or 4 or 5. Again, I ask, what about you? Where would you put your number? I'm tempted every Sunday to go over the good reasons with you about why I think the Bible is reliable and trustworthy. Not perfect, but reliable and trustworthy, sufficient for the purposes of salvation, why I think you should trust it too. You see, if your trust in the reliability of the Scriptures, generally speaking, and in the New Testament specifically, is low, like you're at the low end of that scale, like a 0 or a 1 or a 2 or a 3, if that's your assessment of New Testament reliability, then there's not much I can do with you. I can't really work with you in this service because you're not going to accept the premises upon which I start. I suspect there are not too many people at Trillium who would place themselves near the far left side of the continuum. Otherwise, why would you be here? Unless you're just investigating Christian faith. Over the years, I've met a few people, though, who come to church, but who really don't believe anything that the Bible says. There was a man, a beloved man of the church named Bill Donaghy. That was his point of view. His thinking was very close to my father's. The spiritual claims of the Christian faith did not move him. The only difference between Bill Donaghy and my father was that Bill Donaghy believed in the institution of the church. He believed in the social and moral role that it plays in society, which is why he was a faithful supporter and attender here at Trillium for many, many years, where my father rarely ever went to church. But there aren't many people like Bill anymore that can straddle those two worlds, who believes in the power of institutions, because we're in a society today that has less and less confidence in institutions. But what about you? Maybe you're in the middle part of the spectrum, maybe a 4, 5, or 6. I wouldn't be surprised to find out that many of you today are in that middle range, that you sort of accept the authority of the Bible in a vague way. You imagine there's a kernel of truth in its various stories. Maybe the picture of Jesus has some validity to it, but you're still not really convinced. And I mention this because we're starting today a 4-part series in January called A New You for a New Year. A New You for a New Year. The ultimate personal makeover. And of course, the underlying assumption in this series is that people are in need of an ultimate personal makeover. What do you think about that idea? That you, me, maybe others, but especially you, because you know your own experience, are in need of an ultimate personal makeover. Now, where did I get this idea from? Well, the idea of a makeover comes from a TV show I watched 20 years ago. It was a show about personal makeovers of people, mostly women, but sometimes men were the guests. Sometimes men were guests in this show. And usually there was an initial meeting of the guest with the host and the fashion consultant and the hairstylist consultant and the makeup artist consultant. And then there was a private consultation where all the consultants got together and they talked about this person. And then we finally watched the various steps in the makeover. A new hairstyle, a new makeup approaches. And we got new wardrobe selections made for this person. And at the end of the episode, it was like you were looking at a completely different person. In most cases, a much more physically attractive version of that person. And the premise of the show was that individuals work against their best interests when it comes to their physical appearance. People get into habits about certain things. We don't pay attention to certain details. Our preferences work against our natural endowments. And that sabotages our physical appearance in life. Like, for instance, a person wearing the same haircut at 35 that they wore at 15. You know, that doesn't always work very well for people. Whether we like it or not, our appearances have an impact on other people. People make decisions about you based on your appearance. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. You have a nice smile, you have a pleasant countenance, you're going to go far in life. A lot farther than you would if you didn't have them. Now, the show was pretty superficial, I'll grant you that, but the underlying premise seemed to me to have validity to it. Especially if we start applying the notion of makeover to people's inner character or personal disposition or outlook on life or philosophy, basic take on life. And this ties into the biblical story, which starts with human beings usurping and overthrowing God and putting their lives under their own management. That's where the biblical story begins. People fire God and put their lives under their own management. And the Bible says that we determine to decide for ourselves what good and evil means for us. And that meant first and foremost firing God. Sorry, God, but we've decided to go it alone, apart from you. Appreciate the help, thanks, but no thanks. And the Bible says that we determined that we wanted to be on our own, live life on our own terms. And according to the Bible, the whole craziness of the world, the ultimate absurdity of people's decisions unfolds from this one basic decision that was made long ago that gets replicated in our lives again and again and again and again. The desire to go it alone. Now, what do you think about that? Is the Bible right about this? Do you agree with the scriptures about this? Do you agree with the Bible? There could be a temptation to try and minimize the problem. Yeah, it's not really that bad. Sure, there are a few bad apples out there, but people are generally good and decent. And there's some truth in that too. And yet the crazy world keeps circling back again and again and again and again. How do you explain that then? Imagine many of you were following the news yesterday about the American invasion of Venezuela. Yeah. You know, when I heard the news, the first thought that came to me was going back 20 years and thinking about Iraq. That's the first thought that came to me. When the U.S. overthrew an evil dictator named Saddam Hussein. And at the time, back in 2003, I thought that was a good decision to go into Iraq, but I was wrong. Like many others, I was wrong because I didn't fully understand the complicated repercussions that were going to unfold from that decision to invade Iraq and overthrow the Hussein government. And you know, there's been a lot of soul searching in the U.S. about the second Gulf War over the past 20 years. I mean, there really has been a lot of soul searching. I think today, broadly speaking, across the political spectrum, most people agree that the invasion of Iraq in 2003 was a mistake because of these unintended repercussions. In fact, I remember back in 2003, Donald Trump was on the Howard Stern show, on his radio show. And it was right at the time of the Iraq invasion, and he was amazingly skeptical about the decision to go in. Unlike everybody else who was cheerleading the decision, he was pretty ambivalent about it. And now it's 2026, and the U.S. has invaded another country and taken out another evil dictator named Nicolas Maduro. And the crazy world has circled back around again. And understand, Maduro's a bad man. 8 million Venezuelans have fled the country. That's a quarter of the nation has fled into exile because of his regime. His government really is a narco regime. Maduro deserves what he gets, but I still cannot fathom the decision to invade Venezuela. Maybe there are some details that are going to come out that will change my mind about this, but I'm left today scratching my head. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, right? There's probably going to be unintended consequences unfolding from this decision that are going to last decades long. Now, we shouldn't be completely surprised by this. When World War I ended in November of 1918, this was the most vicious and destructive war of all of humankind had ever experienced. It was the worst conflict that had ever occurred on planet Earth. Nothing had come even close to it in its destruction, its destructive power. And yet only 20 years later, 20 years, the same gap between the Second Gulf War and the invasion of Venezuela, even less actually, the same countries lead the same charge into an even worse world war. A world war that will be even more destructive and violent than the first one. How could that happen? Like, how does that happen? As I was mentioning to you last week, it seems that God's first approach is to seek a workaround from our decision to go it alone. God tries to take that decision and work around it. He tries to put us back on the right path, even though we've determined to walk our own path. God attempts to reform human beings to try to get us back on that right path. That's the core element of the story of the Old Testament. God trying to do the workaround and getting us back on the right path. So God cajoles, bullies, frightens, pleads, reasons with people to live right. But that obviously doesn't work. You just have to look at the history of the world to realize that. You just have to look at the history of Israel, who were constantly careening into the ditch again and again and again and again to see that God's decision to try to reform us isn't going to work. Having rejected collaboration with God, human beings keep reinventing the kind of world that in their hearts they don't want to live in. And this is craziness. Now, the New Testament makes it clear that God is no longer interested in reforming people, trying to make us a little better. God is no longer willing to do that workaround for us on our decision to go it alone. That ship has sailed long ago. That's certainly not what Christianity is about. What's being initiated in Jesus Christ is not a continuation of a reform movement, a way to polish us up and make us a little better. Rather, in Christ, God is starting something completely new, an ultimate makeover. God is initiating a new human being in Jesus. We celebrated that just a couple weeks ago in the birth of Jesus at Christmas. He is Christ the Lord. He becomes the firstborn of a new humanity, a new human being, a new human nature is being ushered into the world in Jesus. And this is what the Christian Project is about. It's about God offering you and me a new human nature, patterned on the Son of God, who became human in Jesus. This is the new you, and this is the new me. And this is what Paul's talking about throughout 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The whole chapter is about this. We're just getting the initial snippet of it today. Paul's talking about a new creation in Christ, which is a new human being, a new human nature. We're going to talk about that in more detail next week. But as a preliminary, the problem that I see for us today is that many of us are not convinced that we need a new human nature. We're skeptical of the biblical claim because we're still committed to reforming what we currently are. A little prep up here, a little polish there. We think we're going to end up okay. We still think our current human nature is salvageable. And even when we look around the world, even when we look around our neighborhoods, even when we look into our families and we see the craziness circling back again and again and again and again, we still think the human nature we have today is salvageable. What's it going to take to change your mind about this? I changed my mind about it too. Well, I say your mind, not my mind, because I've already changed my mind about this. I know I need a new human nature. I know I need a new me. I need a new Mark. I know I need the ultimate personal makeover. Do you know that about yourself, though? Do you know that about yourself? See, it's our inability to identify ourselves in the human condition that is the basic problem. We see the craziness out there. We see what's happened in Venezuela or what happened in Iraq 20 years ago or what happened in World War I or World War II or what happens in the news on the street or whatever. But we don't identify ourselves with it. No, it's nothing to do with me. Paul reminds the Christians in Corinth that the underlying human dilemma is the fragility of our bodies. And I felt that this morning as I got up. Did you? Did you feel it at all? Ugh. Ugh. He's talked about groaning in the past. He says, man, I was groaning from the moment I got out of bed. You know? It's the fragility of our body and its inevitable disintegration that's the core problem. It's our fragile nature that he relates to as a delicate tent, right? He compares the current reality of our fragile bodies to the enduring solidity of a stone building that represents God, the heavenly body that's been promised to us who follow Christ. In the meantime, Paul says, we groan, and our groaning, according to Paul, is because we want the eternal nature of life to be present and real to us now, but for the moment, we live in a world of disintegration and death. And the fragile nature of this world reminds us that everything we are about will ultimately be stripped away from us. There's nothing in this reality that endures. Nothing. Not even the universe itself will endure. Sometime far into the future, it will experience its own heat death and fade away. Everything that matters to us will disappear. Everything that we have worked for will be gone. Everything that we've invested ourselves in, even the love that we have given away to others, will vanish. What do you do with this understanding? Like, how do you personally endure your inevitable mortality and the flimsy tent that you've been encased in? How do you allow yourselves to understand this but not be defined by it? And this comes back to how much you trust the Bible, and especially the witness of the New Testament. Do you believe Paul when he says the gift of the new creation has already been given to those who follow Jesus? That we live in Christ. That we live in the new creation. The new human nature has already been planted in us, in you and in me. A new human nature has been given to you by the gift of the Holy Spirit. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed. That means we don't wish it to be taken away from us, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And the premise of the Bible is that because we have chosen as individuals and as communities to go it alone, we work against our best interests. People get into the habits of the world. We don't pay attention to the important details that matter most for us. Our preferences work against our spiritual endowments, and that sabotages how we live in life. But it doesn't have to be this way. Let this be the new year of the new you. Let this be the year of the new you. Let this be the year of your ultimate makeover. Let this moment be the moment that you allow the Holy Spirit to awaken the heavenly vision in your heart. When the reality of the new creation comes alive in you. I know that's what I'm going for. How about you join me?